Alrighty. We've been working our way through this. It's actually been a great book, this book of Nehemiah. Historically, the setting was Nehemiah has the governmental ruler along with Ezra, the religious ruler, one being a priest, the other being a governor, came back at a time to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, the altar and the wall. And we saw it in a practical sense, us personally, as trying to rebuild, if you will, the faith once delivered to the saints. The Jews had strayed far and they'd become under judgment and become kind of a laughing stock to the people around them. And the reality is the church is in the same mess. And it's a laughing stock to the world today. It doesn't seem to have any power. And the rebuilding, and so as we're watching a historical rebuilding back there in Israel, we're looking at a portrait of God saying, hey, can I get some faithful people, some Nehemiahs and some Ezras to do some rebuilding today of my word and of my work and of my son and his gospel? Can we get some rebuilding? And we saw that back in that eighth chapter, that what had happened was, if you remember, verse 1, when the people gathered themselves together, at the end of the verse, Ezra brought the book of the law of Moses, verse 3, and he read therein, and he read the Bible to the people. And verse 8, that great verse, Nehemiah 8:8, it's such an important verse if someone's going to go into the ministry. It's one of the foundational verses to be a minister is Nehemiah 8:8. They read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. And they gave the sense. And they caused them to understand the reading. And what's really needed in, what was needed in rebuilding the work here in Jerusalem at that time, and what's needed in rebuilding the church today, is to take first off the book of the law of God. And stop taking the counterfeit books, but take the one book that's the Lord's. As we were discussing a couple weeks ago in Luke, Jesus said, if thine eye be single, thou shalt be full of light. But if thine eye be, and he didn't use the word, he used the word evil. And I'm thinking, well, the opposite of single is more than one, it's multiple. And what he's saying is, when you have that single word in front of you, you're going to have light. And when you have multiple versions of my word, there's going to be darkness and confusion. And what we need to do is to get back to God's book and read in his book distinctly. But not only that, verse 8, they read distinctly, and that's good because historically you're reading what God wrote. You're giving them the sense. You're making practical spiritual sense application, common sense application of the book to the people. And so we read a Bible passage, and well, that applied to the culture back then. And it is true, we're looking 2,000 years ago, but it applies today, and you put it in shoe leather for today and cause people to understand the reading. Not only that, you give the historical, and you read distinctly, and you give the present when you help them to get the sense, but when you give them understanding, you show God's got a future too, and understanding is the big picture event of how God is going to wind it up. Well, you know, when's God going to finish this? Well, he's going to. And the understanding is in that book. And so you get the historical, you get the present, practical, spiritual, and you get the understanding of the prophetical, that we can look for the blessed hope and we can know God's got these things in hand and he has determinate counsel and foreknowledge as to what he's going to do. And it's all in that book. And so we saw that eighth chapter, how important it is to keep that book. It says, verse 18, they ended the chapter, and it said also day by day, from the first day to the last, and they were looking at the Feast of the Tabernacles, that eight-day feast, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And we see that it was a steadfast continuance. They gathered together to hear God's word. Now, we come to the ninth chapter, and again, they are in the seventh month for the Jewish people, and it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it says, and in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place, and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day, and another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And what we're going to see here is we've gone from chapter 8, which is the opening of the Word of God and the proper drawing near in relationship to God through His Word, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And then we're going to see, so they did what they were supposed to do in the 8th chapter. Now we're going to see the effect of it in the 9th chapter. And the effect is going to be that of prayer and praise. They're going to pray properly and they're going to praise properly. Why? Because they've heard God's word. You cannot pray properly and you cannot praise properly without the hearing of God's word. And that's just a cold, sober, spiritual truth. And it needs to waken some Christians up and get them out of their drunken state to think that they can go off with another spirit and worship God the way they want and praise God the way they want and pray any way they want according to their own confused spirits and lusts. Proper prayer and praise is going to come from the Word of God. And one of the first things that we see when they get down here is they began confessing. Verse 2. They confessed their sins. And so here they are in this very important religious month where they have the Feast of the Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Word of God is being put before them. It's pretty significant when you look at verse 3. How much? Well, it says they read in the book of the law of God 1/4 of the day. That's 3 hours, folks. That was the public reading of God's word for 3 hours. You can't do that today with American Christians. I cannot tell you how many well-intentioned Christian leaders tried to warn me at the beginning of this church, no more than 20 minutes for a sermon. That's what I was told. They're not going to stand for it. They want to gather, they want to talk, they want a fellowship, then they want music, then they want a short prayer, then they want more music, and they want to walk around and shake hands with each other a little bit more, and then they want to talk a little bit more, and then they want you bring them up on some announcements and some social events going on, and then be a 20-minute sermonette, and then you're done. And keep your services short. And I thought, gee, every time I study, it takes me at least 45 minutes to develop a decent sermon from the Word of God, and usually they're closer to 55 minutes to an hour. And so, what am I going to do, Lord? Now, could I go 3 hours? Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. I could teach you for 3 hours. I'm not going to, because obviously we're not Old Testament Jews. We don't have the endurance that they had. We're a weak, broken, modern, evolved, devolved people, like we saw Sunday when we studied Daniel chapter 2. It went with gold all the way down to iron, and that's where we are today. We're in a weakened form, and we can't take it. But 3 hours they read. They started at probably 6 in the morning, and they went till 9. They were early risers, and they heard the word. And then what did they do for the next 3 hours? And then it says verse 3, and then the other 4th, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then they went 3 hours of confession. Confession of sin. Because confession of sin is what follows the reading of the holy word of God. The truth of the matter is that when one of us will intermeddle with God's word, which is pure and perfect and holy. By the way, I was discussing this with a Christian not too long ago. I said, you know, these Christians, they got their modern Bibles. Do you know what they call them? A Bible. The Bible. The Bible. I said, you ever notice? I said, pay attention to them. They don't call it a holy Bible. Because whatever modern their version they have, it ain't holy. And I think they know deep down it's not holy. But this book I have right here, this book, The Word of a King, wherein is truth, wherein there is the inspiration of Almighty God, where the Holy Ghost attended and moved these men that wrote this book, and God himself translated and preserved it and gave it to us at the time of the open door of the Philadelphian church age. This book is holy. And what happens is when a sinner interacts with that holy book, this is what falls upon him. Go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In this particular chapter, there was a great loss to the nation of Israel of what had been a good king that had ruled for about 55 years or something. I can't remember. He had a long reign, 50-something years. And when he died, it was a great loss to the nation at that particular time, back around the mid-700 B.C. area of time. And it said in verse 1, "And in the year that King Uzziah died..." And you can stop right there. The first thing I did as the prophet Isaiah was I started to weep. And then I started to think about, what's this going to mean for our nation? We've had a good king for 50-something years. Leadership is so important. Good leadership is necessary. God has made people sheep for the most part. And sheep need shepherds. And God's desire is there be good shepherds. Now, there's always a bunch of bad shepherds that want to jump up and take over. But once in a while, a good shepherd gets control. And Uzziah was a good shepherd. And he had shepherded these people well. And the prophet Isaiah thought, oh my goodness, we've lost a good shepherd. And if I look at the history of the kings of the northern kingdom, oh my gosh, they're all bad. And if I even look at the history of some of the kings in the southern kingdom, it's almost like the roll of the dice. I don't know what we're going to have next. I don't know if we're going to have a good king next or a not so good king next. It turned out they didn't have the best king next. It was okay, but not like the one before. And he was worried, and he was looking around. And so go back to the verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, as I'm looking around and thinking, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne. And he said, you know what happened to me was I was first got the outward look, and then I stopped and I got the upward look. And I realized that's the look I need. I need the upward look. There's lots of stuff going on around me. That's what the newspaper's about. Constantly keep you confused with the things going on around you. And so you're looking like this, and you're missing the upward look. And he says, and then I saw the Lord lifted up. And I got that upward look. And then as I got that upward look, and I saw in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. If there's any glory down here in any part of the earth, it's his. There's really no glory of man that's worth looking at. The only glory that fills any part of or any crevice of this earth is his glory. And he's holy. The upward look is one of holiness. Now watch his response. And then verse 5, I said, woe is me, I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you see what happened to him? No sooner than he had the look of holiness, the upward look of holiness, in contrast, when he saw himself, he's thinking, I'm in no position. He went right to confession. That's what's happening here in Nehemiah. The people are having someone on a pulpit reading them God's holy word, and unless they've hardened their hearts and shut off their ears, and they won't hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And their ears are dull of hearing, and they've waxed gross, and they don't want to hear anymore. If they will hear and receive, what will come to them is confession, and that's what happened to these people here in Nehemiah. Do we see a lot of that in our churches today? You know why? Because they got funhouse mirror comic book Bibles that aren't holy. They're Bibles you can get familiar with. They're Bibles that whittle Jesus down. They take out some of his blood. They take out some of his deity. They take out some of his preciousness. The NIV makes him a sinner. I didn't see that. Well, yeah, read Matthew 5:22. Read Mark 3:5. Put the verses together, and it makes Jesus a liar and a sinner. And with those subtle little things that are done, he's not so holy. He's not that great. And I'm not that bad, comparatively speaking. But when the holy book is read, what happens is confession of sin. And that's what we're seeing here. You know, the sad thing is these people wanted to hear the word of God. They wanted to congregate to hear. The hearing led to conviction, and the conviction led to confession. And today, in the American church, the people are so disinterested in what God's doing, you can't even count on them to show up for church once a week. I mean, we were talking about it, some of the pastors, the people that miss the services, oh, that's just not that important. Hey, Jesus said, I'm building my church. Jesus is faithful. He's here tonight. His word is here tonight. His spirit is here tonight. Where the heck are you if you're listening to this tape? What excuse? You know, one day you're going to have to answer him for these things. I mean, I love to be under the hearing of the word of God. I said to my wife last night, she said, I got to go take care of something with the kids there. I said, I got to pick up Ken, but you know, I can time this that before I see Ken, I can go to another church service and I can sit under the hearing of the word of God. And then Ken, where are we going this morning? We're going to the Bible study and we're going to hear the word of God. And where are we going to go? We want to hear the word of God. We know God's faithful to his word. A lot of confused Christians down here. What happened to them? When they assembled under the hearing of the word of God, verse 1, they fasted. God is spirit. He is a spirit, Jesus said. My words are spirit. The moving of the wind is a spirit. The movement in your life and the new birth is spiritual. And sometimes you've got to put the body under and keep away from the physical to increase on the spiritual. Look again, today's churches, not only do they not show up, but when they do show up, fasting is not the way they show up. Feasting is what they want. Where's the coffee? Where's the donuts? Where's the food? The interest more is in the physical and in feeding the belly than it is in feeding the heart and the mind and the soul. The feasting, no fasting, that's today's church. It's an amazing thing in Nehemiah. And God says, let me show you this portrait. You want to rebuild today? Do you want to rebuild? You got to do it the way Nehemiah and Ezra did. There's no other way. You want to rebuild the foundation? You want to rebuild the altar? You want to rebuild the walls? Okay, I don't want to do it corporately. I don't want any part of your church. You want to do it personally? Then he's showing you the formula here. But by the way, God doesn't work that personally. He doesn't work individually. He works with the unity of the faith. He works with the saints. It, by the way, in the Bible, every time the word saints is mentioned, it's always plural. There's only one time it's mentioned in the singular, and it's mentioned as a saint in connection with the other saints. Because this is the body of Christ. It's not an individual cell floating on its own. These are just some truths that are to be given here today. Fasting might be good for us. It might help us give better attention to spiritual matters. Say, I don't want to fast from food. There are some things we could fast from that are feeding our soul besides a Bible. Maybe too much radio. Maybe too much TV. Maybe too much magazines. Maybe too much video games. Maybe things like that. If we could fast from them, we might allow more place for the Word of God in our heart and our mind and in our soul. Here's the portrait as to how it's going on here. The way they dressed. They dressed with sackcloth, verse 1. Now, at that particular time, they were showing the humility and the repentance and the reality that this almost shows me my clothes in recognition and in contrast to this great and holy God with his perfect word. So I understand at that particular time, it was a confession of sin time. Dress shows something about your heart attitude. Today in our churches, they come in shorts, in flip-flops, and in t-shirts. I'm talking on a Sunday worship service in front of the Lord. You wouldn't go to a job interview like that. But you will when it comes before the King of Kings in the time when his word is being read. And it shows something about the heart attitude. When we're having a worship service before the Lord, perhaps we could take 15 or 20 minutes to get dressed up before our Lord. Just a thought, just something to consider. Another thing they had to do is they recognized that, verse 2, they had to separate themselves from the strangers. Proper worship requires separation from the wrong people. There's times where you're coming to worship the Lord and you need to get away from some people that are going to keep you from the worship. Okay? I may have a buddy that wants to come along with me and just kind of spend some time in the pew and play on his little cell phone. Hey, you know what? Stay home. Stay home. If you're not interested in the worship of God, I'm going for a purpose. It was last night. It was an interesting thing. I told the pastor, I said, listen, I got to leave at a certain time to pick up Ken. And I may interrupt your service, but I said, you know me, I like to sit on the front row. So I'm asking your permission. Can I sit on the front row if I got to leave early? Or would you prefer me to sit in the back so that I can slip out? And he said, brother, wherever you want to sit. I said, then I'm going to sit up on the front row because I like to get as close to the hearing as I can. I want to be right there. I don't want anyone interrupting me when I'm trying to pay attention to the Word of God. And separation. I don't even want to, nothing personal. I want to sit behind you because you're separating me from God's Word. I want to be as close as I can get to the power and the Word of God as it's coming from the pulpit. And that's me. Sometimes some separation is necessary to hear God's Word properly. Spiritual progress requires separation, and worldliness and lack of separation is going to hinder your spiritual progress and progress in the building of your faith, which is what Nehemiah is a picture of, the building of the faith. And we saw the two things that happened here as they read for 3 hours, and then they were not just the hearers of the word. It instantly led them down into the time of confession. Hey, when God's word is being read, God's spirit is trying to speak to you, not Brother Mike. And God's Spirit should be touching you about certain things and making you, and even if you're not going to fall down prostrate in confession here, in your heart, there may be some areas where you're going, Lord, I need to get down before you and I need to get these things changed and I need to confess. And there can be private confession. It's not necessary to come to an altar. There's an altar in your heart and there can be some work being done right there if you'll take the time to listen. There will be a repentance. The more time we hear the word of God, blessed is they that hear it, and blessed are they that read it and spend in it, the more you will see your need for repentance. The devil is behind the taking away of the word of God from center stage in church services. The centrality of a church service should be the word. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal that unto thee, that confession you just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But my Father, through his Spirit, revealed that to you. And through that spiritual revelation, I'm going to build my church. And the only way I'm going to build my church is through the word and through revelation. And the devil says, so I've got to get that word and that revelation out. We've got to get entertainment. We've got to get parties. We've got to get fellowships and chicken dinners. We've got to get other things to get their eyes focused on, new buildings, new programs, but not God's word, because God's word is going to let them see just what they are and how much they need God, and it's going to draw them closer to God, and they're going to get a hold of the Spirit and the power of God, and they're going to build the walls, and God's trying to build walls with gates. He wants the enemies out, and he wants the children safe within, and they'll have no idea how to do that. So I've got to de-emphasize the Word of God. And that's the devil behind the de-emphasis of God's Word in the churches today. Now, after this, because we're seeing the proper prayer that comes. We're seeing the proper assembly. Now notice what happens in verses 4 through 15. And then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites. Certain ones were standing on the stairs. There was Jeshua and Benai and Kadmiel and Shebani and Bunai and Sherebiah and Benai and Chenanani. And they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. They've been hearing God's word. They've been confessing. And it's now their mouth is being opened in outward praise and adulation. And the Levites, verse 5, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Benai and Hashemiah and Sherebiah and Hodijah and Shebaniah and Pethahiah, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise, for thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. And now what's happening is through the hearing of the word and the confession of the sin flows great, perfect praise. You really can't praise God publicly and perfectly until you've heard the word and confessed the sin. It's as if praise is the outflow of the Spirit, and what will happen is sin will block the flow of praise. It'll lead to a blockage like an artery gets clogged up, and only the confession of sin that lets it out allows the proper praise to come forth, and we were created to praise God. Praise ye the Lord. All the Hallel Psalms. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. You're created to praise the Lord. You know, if we heard the word of God and we allowed it to bring us to repentance and to get rid of our sin, you wouldn't need any programs to be a witness for God. Because you would naturally, the outflow of praise would come through you. That would be your conversation. And everybody would say, to some you'd be the savior of life unto life, and others the savior of death unto death. That's all the guy talks about is the Lord. But you would praise the Lord. And what kind of things would you praise? Well, notice here, verse 7, a man named Abram became Abraham. Do you see the difference between his two names? His name was Abram, A-B-R-A-M. God said, no, you know what you need? You need a new birth. I need to put the breath of life in there. Let's take the Abra and let me put my breath in there and give you the new birth. And there's God's breath in there. But you know where God's breath is? It's in his word. And you know where God's breath is? It's in his holiness. It's in his spirit. And so what Abram needed to do was he needed to hear God's word. And he heard God's word. And he wasn't just a hearer. He was a doer of the word. Come, Abram. Come out of the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land I'll show you. Come out of the place where you've resided your whole life. Come out of your religion, God says today, and come to the place that I will show you, and I'll put the breath of life inside of you. And he's looking at the history of how God worked with this man, and he's showing the history of how God's worked with countless others. That's what the Bible tells us. It's a book of examples of what God's done in the past, how he's worked with fallen mankind. That's every one of us. And he says, verse 8, and thou foundest his heart faithful before thee. Why was Abraham considered faithful? You'd have to go back to Genesis 15. Why is he called the father of faith? Genesis 15, the great chapter. Abraham had gone through some rough times and trials in the 12th and the 13th and the 14th chapter. And yet, through each one, the Lord continued to reveal himself to him. And in verse 1 of the 15th chapter, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Say, well, God's not giving me visions today. No, that's how he spoke to the fathers. Today he speaks through his word. Today the word of the Lord will come to you in a book. Okay? But it'll come to you. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. Verse 6, and he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord. What did he believe in? What God had just told him in his word. And so what did God do? God counted it to him for righteousness. And righteousness is the righteousness of faith. And like we preached downtown today, brother, we preach that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's only one faith that was committed to the saints, biblical faith. There is no other faith that God accepts. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And Abram heard that, and God said, that's a faithful heart. Verse 8, and God made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed. And God said, you know, when I make a covenant, when I love, I give. God so loved that he gave. God doesn't know how to love without giving. And faith opens the floodgates of God's love to someone. Yes, God desires to love someone personally and intimately, but if they reject his word, they're keeping the love of God away from them. It's like putting an umbrella up and not letting God's love to shine upon them. And they're staying in darkness. And here he did, and you know what God does? He says, I'm going to give this to you, and not only to you, verse 8, and to his seed. And, of course, implied, thou, God, hast performed thy words, for thou art righteousness. This is the blessed, glorious, great God. God cannot lie. When God makes a covenant, he keeps his end of the covenant, as we see all through the scriptures. And thankfully, the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant that God made. In the rest of that 15th chapter, you'll see Abraham was asleep while God was making that covenant with his son. And that covenant is given, and the only way you and I are going to see it in building our faith is when we take the time to go to the Holy Book, and then we allow the Holy Book to clean us out through confession, and then allow the praise to set forth to recognize the riches that are promised to us. Verse 10, thou showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of the land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. That's against God's seed, Abraham's seed. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day, and thou didst divide the seed before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone under the mighty waters. And again, what's happening here is proper praise is based on the proper understanding of our God and what he's done in history. History is very important. History is his story. So some Christians, I don't like to read the Old Testament. You're kidding. There's God showing himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him in faith. How can you not be strengthened by the reading of history? And here, the proper ministry of the word brings us to a good history of our God. If we knew more about our God and knew not only his holiness and his justice, but then his goodness and his providence and his care, and saw time after time in scripture after scripture, example after example, you can't help but break forth in praise. And so this is exactly what's happening, and we're seeing this repetition of the proper praise, which is a praise, notice, of God and his acts. We're not praising Abraham and his acts. We're praising what God did. I mean, God divided the sea. God took care of their persecutors, verse 11, verse 12. God led them in the day by the cloudy pillar, and in the night by the pillar of fire. I mean, why would you lead them with a cloud in the day? They were in a desert. It gets hot. The hot trials of life, sometimes we need a shade from them. And the Lord is like the vine tree that's shading us from the heat of the trials and the persecution. And then in the cold times of the night when it's dark, he gives light and gives warmth. It's a perfect balance of exactly what's needed for every time. And when you look in history, you see it. And if you start looking through the corridors of your life, if you've stayed close, you begin to see the fingerprints of God doing the same thing in your life too. And again, the praises about God, verse 12, and to give them light in the way that they should go. I mean, thy word, it's a lamp and it's light. And God's given it, verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spake with them from heaven and gave them the right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments. The Bible is good. God is good. So you know what they call this book? Well, someone with a right understanding, they call it the good book. God is good. This is the good book. Do you know what's in it? Good news, a gospel. Do you know what's in it? Good ways to raise your children. Good ways to live a good life as a citizen, as a worker in the workplace, as a good neighbor, to be a good Samaritan. All these things are contained in the good book. And thou gave them these true, it's truth. What is truth? Well, here it is. The statutes are good. The commandments are good. They're not grievous. If I'm just thinking as a doctor alone, if everybody followed that one commandment, number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery, and there wasn't one man that ever laid with a woman that wasn't his wife, we wouldn't have sexually transmitted disease in this country. It wouldn't exist. God would never curse those that are living in the marital bed, which is blessed in his sight and undefiled in his sight. Those are good statutes. If we didn't have theft because people followed the 8th commandment, boy, we'd save a lot of money on police and on jails. I mean, how much do we spend on jails and prisons in this nation? And justice. Think of the things that would happen. These are good statutes. These are good commandments. They don't restrict. They give real liberty. The liberty of the pursuit of righteousness and the pursuit of true happiness, which is those people that know the Lord. And the pursuit of the joy of having a family. We're not enough to lock my doors at night because people are following these good statutes and good commandments. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. That's what's going to happen in heaven. But this was all given by the Lord. Verse 14, thou made known unto them thy holy Sabbath. God recognized that as creatures, weak, frail creatures, made of the dust of the earth with some moisture put in there, and understanding the frame was weak, that they needed rest. And he didn't want them abused with a 7-day work week. So he said, I'm going to give you one day where you can rest and you can recharge. And on that day of recharging, you can spend some time with me. It'll be family day with your Holy Father, gathered together, hearing the Word of God, getting recharged, strengthening your spirit, your soul, your mind, your heart, and your body in one day. That's a good thing. The Sabbath observance is a good thing. The Sabbath observance for the Old Covenant was on the 7th day of the week. The Sabbath, if you will, technically not a Sabbath, but it is a Sabbath of rest for us, is Sunday. It's an opportunity for us to come together and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and spend some time in fellowship and get strengthened for the week to come. It's a recharge, and God gave it to us. Verse 14, he made known that Sabbath. And he commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Now, historically, these are actual true things that happen as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they needed provision, and we've done the mathematics as to how many boxcars of food God brought down on a daily basis for them, the equivalent of, like, I think it was 20 trains that had like 15 boxcars, each with a ton of food, and he fed 3 million people in the wilderness every single day. He brought that manna down. And when they were thirsty, he opened the rock with water for them, and he called it the bread from heaven. And today for us spiritually, in building his church for the past 2,000 years, he's given us the bread from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's given us the water of the Spirit of God that flows through the water of the Word of God. And he says in verse 15, and promise them that they should go in and possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. And God makes promises to you and to me, just like the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Eat from the manna in the book and allow the water to flow through you in the Spirit, and thou shalt be saved and thy house, and I'll give you a land. I'll give you a family right here that can begin to grow and can begin to prosper and can make a difference and that can be a light to the community. And you did that all. Now, sadly, verse 16, I mean, we're seeing the public praise of adoration has they been getting everything, but now we're beginning to see the truth is, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and they hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And now he's been looking in the scriptures, and I'm just praising you publicly, and I'm acknowledging the goodness of your provision, but now I have to acknowledge the sad state of us and our backsliding, our tendency to slide back and to turn away and to go back to the old ways. And again, this is written for our admonition. This is something that's happened throughout history. Have we seen it in the church? Absolutely. I mean, we've seen the church begin to deal proudly. We've seen them begin to harden their heart and their neck and not hearken to God's commandments and to say, well, yeah, we've got a Bible, but we also need some traditions and we need some catechisms and we need some doctrines and we need some confessions of our own and some things that we can make and our own prayers that we can begin to follow. And we refuse to obey, and we're not mindful of the wonder that God did amongst us in giving us this perfectly united book. This book that takes the Old Testament from one language and the New Testament another language and unites it all for us in the language that we speak, so that we don't have to run around and learn three languages. We can have one language and have this book perfectly put together. And we ignore it. And we go turning to other things. How does God respond? We appoint in our rebellion a captain to return us to bondage. And so we say, well, I'm not sure I can really know that book. Why don't you read it and interpret it for me? I'll trust you. After all, you're a Christian scholar. You're a Christian professor. You write a book about the Bible. I'll read the book you wrote, and I'll trust that. Of course, now the best that can be written with is the spirit of man. And it's our spirit that led us to bondage in the first place. How did we get into sin in the first place? Whose spirit were we following that led us into sin? Even if we didn't follow the devil, our own spirit leads us into bondage. The spirit of man can't give liberty. Only the spirit of the Lord has liberty. And we find ourselves back in the bondage of following men. And if we follow men, we're going to end up just as confused as they are, because they're men and they don't know the way. We know not the way, Lord. Well, Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. Follow my wonders, follow my example, follow my words. I've given you the words that my Father gave me. Follow those, and we go back into bondage. Verse 17, middle of verse, but in the midst of all that confusion, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. In other words, you know, we, perhaps as a parent, might say, you know what he needs? Tough love. I've done everything I can for him. I've led him. I've taken care of him. And he continues to argue. You know what? Forget about him. Let him go his own way. And God says, and yet I'm just standing there waiting, ready to pardon, full of grace, saying, come to me, son. Come again. How many times? 7 times 70, Jesus said. He lives up to his word. As many times as you fall, just come back to me again. I'm not going to give up on you. Where are you going to find that? Would your boss do that with you? How many mistakes can you make at the workplace before he throws in the towel on you? How many mistakes can you make at school before they hold you back for another grade or expel you altogether? But this is a God ready to pardon, not ready to judge. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not, despite Israel, sin after sin after sin, even to the point where they were carried up to Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. God said, I'm still ready to bring them back with Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuild the whole thing. I'm ready to start all over again. It's never too late. You're never too far gone. God's ready to pardon and rebuild. We've seen examples of it. And what do? We just praise him. We bless the Lord and say, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Even to this, verse 18, yea, when they made a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. This is so hard to understand because that 18th verse connects to that 13th verse. Because when did they do that? They did that when he came down on Mount Sinai. He had just come down in chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus, and we're just a couple of weeks later, and they're out there making a golden calf. At that point, I wonder what would happen if we left it in your hands. What would you do? What's someone you just appeared to and just showing your wonders and just giving your word and sent someone down with the two tables of the law written with the finger of your hand, and here they are a few weeks later making a calf and saying, this is my God. Not that voice that spoke from heaven and put the mountain on a quake and shook the mountain all over. No, this is my God. How does God respond? Verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercy. I mean, not just regular mercy, not just double mercy, but manifold mercy, just mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Thou forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day. Despite the fact that they turned, God said, I'm still going to lead you. Well, maybe we'll follow, maybe we won't. Well, I'm still going to lead. I'm not going to stop leading. Jesus Christ is still leading to this day. He's still marching forward to this day. He's still walking the road this day to his Father, and he's not going to stop no matter how many people turn the other way. He's going to continue, and the call's going to be the same. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's just to lost people. No, that's to people who've lost their way that know him. That's to the prodigals out there in the wrong place. He's still calling to come back to me, to return unto me, and he won't forsake, and he continues, despite all the rotten, and the people that anger me the most are the Christian leaders, the leaders that cause us to err, the leaders that have departed from God's word, the people that have rewritten the Bible. Instead of God saying, you know what, they've rewritten it so many times, I think I'll withhold my book. Let them have their own. He still sees to it that you can still go to a Barnes & Noble. You can still go to a Walmart. You can go to any Christian bookstore and still get a copy of God's word. The King James Bible, he won't forsake that word. That word is out there for anyone that still wants it. And that's going to lead you. And it departs not. It will lead us, verse 19, in the way. The pillar of fire by night to show them light, the way wherein thou shouldst go. Verse 20, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not the manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. And God says, my Holy Spirit is still available today for those that want it. And my Bible is still available. And if multitudes go in the valley of decision the wrong way, Come unto me, anyone that wants to. Anyone that wants to be an Abram, and I'll put the breath of my spirit in you, and I'll put my words in your hand, and you'll have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, and together I will lead you by the cloud and by the pillar of fire. What a good God. And it's been 2,000 years now, and the church is so far from what God wants it to be, and yet he's still calling to this day. Revival, is revival possible? It's possible with the individual, with the Abrams out there. And if you get a few together and a couple of Abrams and a couple of Nehemiahs and a couple of Ezras, God can do something. If only thy would be willing. And that's what he's showing here. Verse 21, yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness. You know, that's about the length of someone's salvation. I bet the average length is about 40 years from the time they get saved to the time they die. Yeah, there's some longer, some shorter, but that's about the average. About a good 40 years of trial and testing down here. And what's God going to do? God's going to sustain you for those 40 years. So that they lack nothing. Their clothes wax not old and their feet swelled not. And my wife loves that verse. Her feet swell a lot. I got to rub them. But think of that. You follow God, the feet won't swell, at least in the wilderness there. Today, your spiritual feet won't swell because Jesus said, I'll wash them. I'll clean them. I'll take care of them. I'll allow you to walk that narrow path of holiness and righteousness and service, and you'll have the strength to do it. And even in old age, I'll let you bring forth fruit if you do it my way, God says. Verse 22, moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and did divide them into the corners, so they possessed the land of Sion and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, and their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven and brought them unto the land concerning which thou had promised to their fathers that they should go in and possess. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them, the Canaanites, into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods and wells digged and vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance, so they did eat and were filled. And so here, despite the stumbling in the wilderness and the making of the false gods, and God got them back on the right path, and despite the sometimes the contentions and the rebellings and the disobedience in the wilderness, God continued to lead them in his goodness and said, okay, now I got something for you. I've led you to a good land, and now in this good land I'm going to do everything I said, and I pushed the Canaanites out, and I'm going to give you lands, and I'm going to give you houses, and I'm going to give you wells and vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance, verse 25, and you're able to eat and get filled and become fat and delight themselves in the great goodness of God. And they're just, this is great. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn to thee. And they wrought great provocations. And then there's a point where God's going to have to bring heavy chastisement on them. Now, God's still ready to pardon, but there comes a point where he has to bring chastisement and punishment. And there's a point where, you know, God will give you the gift of salvation, turn you from an Abram to an Abraham, show you where there's a church that you can go to, show you where God's book is, and you'll drift out and you'll do your own thing, and you'll drift a couple of months and you'll drift a couple of years, and then in his goodness he'll bring you back and he'll revive you in the church, and then you'll get going again for a couple of months, and then you'll get out of that thing and you'll start going, and the Lord will fill you in the church for a while and you'll have a good time, and then all of a sudden your eye will get out to the world and the cares of this world, and you'll get out again, and then finally the Lord says, now I've got to start to bring some judgment. You're still my child, but this is important for chastisement and judgment. And verse 27, and therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And all of a sudden, you're having trouble at the workplace. And now your boss is giving you trouble. And the job isn't going so well anymore. And your wages are cut. And all of a sudden, you're laid off. And God's allowing these things to happen to shake you up and to turn you back. And why did this all happen to you? Because you got outside of his will. And the Lord allows that. And he allows problems to come in your life, and they can be financial problems. He can allow emotional problems. He can allow psychological problems. He can allow relationship problems in the family, outside the family, with friends. He'll allow the enemies to begin to have their way with you because you're outside of his boundaries, and he protects in his boundaries. And outside, then you're going to get what everyone else gets out there. And the Lord allows that deliverance to occur. That's not the deliverance you want, but that's what he'll deliver you into the hand of the enemies, verse 27. And that's what he did with the Jews. And they had trouble with the Philistines. And they had trouble with the Syrians. And they had trouble with the Assyrians. And they had trouble with the Babylonians. Verse 27, and in their time of trouble, when they cried unto thee, then thou heard them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. And back then, they were having trouble in the time of the judges with all these people, the Moabites, giving them trouble around them. And every time they turned back to God and went one step in his direction, he came 1,000 steps out of heaven toward them to restore it. Just like the father watching for the prodigal, just waiting to see. That prodigal's just approaching the gate and that father's rushing out there. I mean, what a good God. That's manifold mercy. We do take it for granted. And you gave them saviors, verse 27. You saved them out of the hands of their enemies, verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. And therefore thou leftest in the hands of the enemies. And they, the enemies, had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heard them again from heaven. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. And testified against them that thou might bring them back again to thy law. And what's God going to do? He's only got one way. Jesus is the way, and he's the way of the truth, and there is no other way. And sometimes we're hoping to have Jesus plus another way, and there isn't. It's Jesus and the one straight gate and the narrow way and the only way. And he's got the same thing to say over and over and over. That's our God. But you know about that way? That way is true. That way is right. That way is good. Remember back in verse 13? That's what it is. There's a good 13 in the Bible. So when we don't want that, we don't want that which is right. We don't want that which is true. We don't want that which is good. That's our old nature pulling. And yet God is always pulling back. Verse 29, you testified against them to bring them under thy law, yet they dealt proudly. They hearkened not to thy commandments. They sinned against thy judgments, which if a man would do, if he would just do the judgments, he'd live in them. Jesus saying, I've come that you have my life and have it more abundantly. You really want abundant life, you want to get inside my word and get inside my law. And if you want to stay outside my law, you don't have abundant life. You have life, but you have confusion. You're not sure you're saved. You're still in doubt. There's all this questioning that goes on. But inside of it, there's abundant life. There's a confidence. There's an assurance. There's all that comes with it. If he would just do it, he could live in it. And the thing they did, 29, they withdrew the shoulder. You know why? Because Jesus said, get in the yoke with me. Jesus said, if you want to learn of me, get in my yoke. Get down, put your shoulder to the yoke, and labor with me in the fields that are white unto harvest. They withdrew the shoulder. I don't want to serve. I don't want to work. We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the other 9? Where'd they go? Where's the other 9 lepers that I cleansed? Oh, withdrew the shoulder. I don't want to be involved in this. I'm gonna hop from church to church because if I really get into a church, I might have to get involved and serve. No, hopping from place to place and sitting in the back is a good way for me not to get involved in what's going on around here. I'm going to withdraw the shoulder. They withdrew the shoulder. And what happens? Verse 29, they harden their neck. And what happens? Then they will not hear. And sooner or later, the people that won't serve, you don't see them. Because they don't want to hear anymore. They're back out. They've gone the old way, the way of all flesh. Verse 30, yet many years did thou forbear them and testify against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. And Lord, I'm not going to give up, God says. But what are you going to give them? The same thing, Lord. I'm going to give them the word. I'm going to give them the spirit. I'm going to give them the word. I'm going to give them the spirit. That's the only way. That's the only true way. It's the only right way. It's the only good way. There is no other way for them. I'm not going to change because they wanted some other way. We got I got only one flavor around here. It's vanilla. It's white. It's pure. That's it. I'm not running Baskin and Robbins here. There's one way. The manna is pure and white, and this is what I give them. And I'm going to use my prophets. And after a while, they're not going to want to hear. And turn off the Christian radio and turn off the Christian TV. And I'm not going to the church where they're going to preach this. It says, verse 30, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. And now they're really getting beat up in the world. And things are turned upside down and not the way they want it. And their kids are far from God. And they can't get along with their wife. And they can't get along at the workplace. And things are just a mess. And there's a troubled spirit. They can't sleep well at night. And they've got insomnia and they're taking pills. And all these things are bothering them. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. And somebody says, I can't believe that person, they used to be saved. I don't think they're saved anymore. And God says, no, my seal's still on them. They're still mine. They're struggling. They're twisting in the wind. They're fallen with the disease of sin, but they're still mine, and I'm not going to let them go. You don't appreciate how great that salvation is. It's a great salvation. It's to the uttermost, is what he's showing here. Verse 32, the gracious, merciful God, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God. Why do you do this, Lord? Because he keeps covenant and mercy. And he made a covenant with his son. It's the new covenant, the covenant in the blood of his son. For those of us today, back then it was the covenant he made with Abraham, which was the promise upon which every dispensation holds, is the promise to Abram. And that covenant God will not break. He keeps covenant and mercy. Verse 32, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us and our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets and our fathers and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. And yeah, a lot of troubles fall on the church. And we've had bad pastors and we've had bad evangelists and we've had bad missionaries and all these problems have come on the church. Verse 33, howbeit God is just. And in the midst of everything that's happened, God is still just in all that's brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we've done wickedly. And what's the story of the Bible? God's good, God's holy, God's right, and what about us? At best, we're a broken people. Where do you learn this? Again, what did they do? They opened the book for 3 hours. You know the saddest thing? I was talking to a Christian the other day. And some Christian at one of the Bible studies that goes to a different church. And at this different church, they're always looking at the Old Testament in this way. All the blessings come to them, but all the mistakes and the curses fall on America. And I said, that's a false balance. I mean, if them and the church gets all the blessings of the Old Testament, then the church today has to deal with all the curses from the Old Testament. So how good are we and how bad is America? How bad is our government? How about maybe how bad is our church? Maybe those stories of Israel, God's trying to paint a portrait of you and recognizing that he's just and you are, like he said right here, wicked in verse 33. By the way, let me show you how God defines wicked. Go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. This is an indictment of modern Christianity. Malachi chapter 3. God will define wicked. And at the end of the third chapter, it says that in the middle of verse 16 that the Lord is writing a book of remembrance. And he says in that book of remembrance about those people, verse 17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then it says, verse 18, then the Lord will come back and he'll return, and he will discern between A, the righteous, and B, the wicked. Between A, him that serves God, that's righteous, and B, him that serves him not, that's wicked. God says, if you're not willing to serve me, the God of all the universe that gave you the breath of life, that gave you the new birth, that gave you the good statutes, that gave you the salvation, that gave you the covenants, that gave you everything you have, if you don't serve me, that's wicked. And back to where we are in that 33rd verse in Nehemiah 9, thou art just in all that's brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Why? We withdrew the shoulder. We hardened the neck. We don't want to hear. We don't want to serve. Boy, if that's not the problem, you get some pastors together, they'll tell you the biggest problem they have is getting people to serve God. They don't want to serve. They want to serve self. And that's not right. God would call that wicked. Verse 34, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened to thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. You know what the Bible is? The Bible's a dual book. It's a book about the goodness of God and the liberty and the greatness of God, and it's also a book about the sinfulness of man. What man? All of us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that's before salvation. Hey, we've done a fair amount afterwards too. And that's an honest assessment that should do one thing to us, drive us to our knees in proper humility, help us confess sin, and then get up and praise. Prayer and praise comes from this book. That's what we're seeing in this chapter here. Proper prayer and praise. You know what we have in the church today? Neither. Because nobody's doing Nehemiah 8:8. Nobody's reading in the law of God distinctly. They're reading in a funny book. Nobody's giving people the sense. They're talking about history and culture from 2,000 years ago. Nobody's giving them understanding. Nobody's doing prophecy anymore. And so therefore, there's no proper prayer and no proper praise. Verse 35, you testified against them, for they have not served thee in their kingdom. And that was the kingdom of heaven. And today we're in the kingdom of God and we're not serving properly. And in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and the fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are thy servants this day. For the land that thou gave to our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we're really servants in it. And the church that God gave to feed us with spiritual truth, we should be servants in it, not lords. If he was a servant, we're not above our Lord. He got down, he washed feet, he took care, he condescended to men of low estate, he went about doing good, he went about preaching, he went about teaching, he went about laying down his wants for others' needs. Verse 37, and it yieldeth much increase to the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins, and their whole land was given over to others. And today the wealth of the church and the power and the status of the church has fallen over to the leaders of our land. And today the government's trying to do church things as opposed to the church doing what it's supposed to do. And they've had dominion over our bodies, and boy have they. And over our pocketbooks, and over our cattle, and at their pleasure, and we're in great distress. And because of all this, we're going to make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, the Levites, and the priests will seal to it. And what we're going to see is the proper proclamation and publishing and preaching and teaching of the Word of God led to the proper confession of sin and prayer, and then the proper praise, and it's going to lead them into a procession of a covenant that they're going to make with themselves, they're going to and with each other, that hey, let's go on and let's serve God. Let's get off the beaten path. Let's get off the byways here, and let's get back onto God's straight and narrow way. And they're going to make a covenant next week, and we'll take a look at that in the 10th chapter. Any thoughts on what we looked at tonight?